Blog Talk Radio.
Hello and welcome to Perspective. I'm Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. And I just want to welcome you to the program. Today we're going to be looking at a wonderful deep theology. And the deep theology is presented to us by St. John in his Gospels. It's quite a wonderful thing indeed that we're going to be involved in. As we approach that, somebody is sending me a little message here, but I'll get back to it. Let's listen to a little bit of our music, Breathe on Me, O Breath of God. That's a great one, and then we'll be back in about 3 minutes. This is Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Hello, I'm Pastor Fred, and we're back. We're talking about Jesus is the source of all joy. And today we'll be looking at John chapter 15, a wonderful chapter. And I would suggest to you it's a wonderful chapter of very deep theology. It's very much akin to the deep magic in the Narnia Chronicles, because in chapter 15 we come and encounter Jesus as he speaks to us about the source of his joy and also the source of our joy. And so I want to just read that to you. We're looking at the chapter 15 of John's Gospel. I know if you have your own Bible, you can get it. But I'll read it to you from today. This is the New International Version. These are in red words. As you know, a Bible reader, that if the words are in red, these are intended to be the very words of Jesus from the mouth of Jesus. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, when Jesus talks about a vine, he's talking about a plant, of course, and he's using imagery that people would understand in his day. He's talking about the source of life. He could have used other images, but a vine is a great image, rooted in the ground, growing up and having branches, and each branch going out from the center vine and bearing much fruit. And he says, I am the vine, not I am the root of the vine or the branch of the vine or the stem of the vine. I am the vine. And you are the branches of the vine. So you are connected to the vine. Now, you know, without going into too much simpleness, I know as a gardener, it's quite amazing to note that when something is even somewhat attached to the tree or somewhat attached to the plant, mainly a vine or a tree, the thing can live. I know in my home, we had a terrible storm this October area. The leaves were still on. A lot of the branches broke off and fell. But a lot of the branches just fractured, and some of them hung on to the trunk of the tree. And those branches are somewhat still alive. They're not strong. They're not vibrant. They're not full in any sense. But there are leaves growing out of these branches that are like even 90% separated from the trunk. But the 10% of the branch that's still connected to the trunk is taking away nutrients and fluids and be able to produce leaves. Now, we understand that, you know, when the trunk or the vine is broken like that, when the branch breaks off, it wounds the vine. The vine actually bleeds, as it were, bleeds excess fluid as it tries to feed the branch that's almost 90% broken off. And it also calcifies or tries to send enough fluid to create a bubble around the broken part of the branch in order to protect the branch from being completely dried out and destroyed. And it calcifies a bubble around itself, because when a branch is broken off of the vine like that, and the vine is now in the springtime, the germs and the other kinds of bacteria and mold and other fungi can get into the wound. So, you know, the imagery of Jesus as the vine and the branch has tremendous implications for us. Not only that he is the source of our life and the source of our strength and the source of our nourishment, but he is that which roots us to the ground. You know, the branch is rooted in the vine is rooted in the ground. And I think you can get some of the great imagery here, what I call the deep theology that John uses when he talks about it, because it's not only the healthy vine and the healthy branch that bears much fruit, but also the diseased branch or the broken branch or the pruned branch or the branch that needs extra special care. Because when the branch is only partially broken off, it's still connected to the vine. And even as the vine can bring that partially broken off branch life, that branch endangers the vine and could kill the vine and the other branches by allowing disease or by sucking out the life, as it were, out of the vine. So there's great imagery here in Jesus being the vine. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now he, the gardener, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Now in verse 3, then you are, he's talking to the disciples, his chosen disciples and those who are his closest followers, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. In other words, if you're not connected, you have no life. If you're not connected, you have no life. And, you know, I worry about that because I think there's a lot of people who are somewhat connected to the vine, used to be connected to the vine fully, but maybe they're partially connected, or maybe they're even broken off and lying on the ground, you know? Now, it's possible that people like that don't care, but I suggest that I am worried, actually, that the situation today is that people are disconnected from the vine. They're no longer connected to the vine, and they don't even know it. And they're slowly dying from the juncture with the vine outward. You know, the whole branch doesn't die at one time. It dries up from either end, and it takes a while for it to die. I've seen branches in my yard here that are still somewhat viable from the storm, even though they were ripped off the tree in October, are lying in the ground here. There's enough juice in some of these bigger branches that they started to have green leaves when it would be seemingly impossible for them to do so. They should have been dead by now. So even in the plant world, it doesn't know that it's separated from the root and the trunk, and a person can be separated from Jesus and not even know it. And thinking they're alive, thinking they're connected, a lot of people say, I'm a Christian. It always amazes me. And they say, you say, well, what church do you belong to? They say, well, I don't belong to any church. Well, I say, what church do you go to? I don't go to any church. Well, what branch of Christianity do you, the word branch, what branch of Christianity do you adhere to? Well, I don't adhere to any branch of Christianity. I'm a Christian. You know, saying something is so doesn't make it so. And a lot of people say to me all kinds of things, and they seem to believe that just saying it makes it the truth. But there's more to it than that. Recently, in a blog, I write a blog on, I call it progressive politics. I know a lot of people say, well, what kind of a thing is that? Well, I've done it for a couple of years now, so I just don't change the name. progressivepolitics.wordpress.com, progressivepolitics.wordpress.com, And I've written something about the Vatican and the nuns on that blog, if you want to care to look at it, progressivepolitics.wordpress.com. And basically, I'm dealing with that issue that, you know, just saying that you're a Roman Catholic, just saying that you're a Christian, just saying that you're a nun, just saying that you're a believer, but having nothing to back it up. As a matter of fact, acting and talking and thinking and proceeding in a manner which is antithetical or antagonistic to your being a Roman Catholic means that you're probably not a Roman Catholic. This is about the issue of the nuns and the Vatican in these our days. But just because that's you say it so, it doesn't make it so. I use the illustration there in the blog on progressivepolitics.wordpress.com that, you know, if someone wants to believe that they're my child, if they want to declare they're my child, if they want to proclaim they're my child, they can believe that all they want. They can believe that about themselves. But just because they believe that they're my child, if there's no biological connection between my wife and myself and them, they're not my child. And since they're not my child, they're not entitled to my house, they're not entitled to my food, they're not entitled to my company, they're not entitled to my money, and they most certainly can't represent me in legal court or legal papers before the court as one of my children because they're not one of my children. No matter how much they want to say that they're one of my children, just saying it doesn't make it so. Likewise, just saying I'm a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. There are things that are required, and you must remain in the vine. Jesus is the vine. Now, people say, well, I remain in Jesus. I'm connected to Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Well, is that so? And I ask them questions like, do you pray? No. Do you read the Bible? No. Do you sing hymns? No. Do you go to the fellowship of the church? No. Do you give anything to anybody in the name of Jesus? No. I don't deny that I'm a Christian. Well, but do you do anything about that? Well, no. I have a difficult time with this. And I'm very much afraid that what we're experiencing today in the Christian church is that there are an awful lot of people who believe that just saying it's so makes it so. And if you want to go into a theological or a rationale as to why that may be so, I believe that we've overemphasized the word faith. We've overemphasized the word faith in the Christian church. Just believe and you'll be saved. Just have faith and you'll be saved. Thomas Aquinas deals with that when he talks about assent and faith. And there's a difference between just saying, I believe that there was a Jesus. I believe that there was a Jesus who lived and died on the cross. I believe that Jesus is, you know, the devil believes that. But is he your Lord and Savior? He says, well, I believe that he's my Lord and Savior. But then, you know, what do you do about that? Well, nothing. All I have to do is say it. All I have to do is believe it. I've heard sermons where the preacher declares that, you know, the wonderfulness of grace is that a dying sinner who has been committing 25 or 30 murders only has to say the words, I believe in Jesus and I ask for Jesus' forgiveness, and that person will be saved. Well, saying the words is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. Saying I'm sorry, is not the same thing as being sorry. Sorrow has certain factors. It has contrition and repentance. To be sorry is to be convicted that you've done something terribly wrong, so much that you can't live with yourself. You hate yourself for what you've done. You're grief-stricken. You're remorseful. Your whole body, your whole self is in an agony of pain because of the sin that you've committed. And then that's called contrition. And then you have to repent. You have to have a mental decision that you're sorry. You recognize what you've done. You accuse yourself. You recognize the accusation as being accurate. You recognize that the judgment against you is accurate. And then you literally beg repentance. When you're forgiven, then you intend with all your heart and soul to make amends, to pay penance, to do penance, to live a penitential life. That's different than just saying, well, I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. You know, it's too bad I did it, but, you know, I believe in Jesus now. Well, that's not good enough, I'm afraid to say. And so I think we've mostly overemphasized the simplicity, the cheapness of faith. Faith is a complicated thing. It's something that, as a Lutheran, I believe faith comes by the Holy Spirit using His powerful personal presence. Faith comes through the Word of God, not just the words on a page, or just the words recited, or just the words in a sermon, but faith comes when the power of the halagos, the Word of God, enters into a person's consciousness, enters into a person's mind, and into a person's soul, and convicts them, convinces them, changes them. There is a tempest, a storm, a complete metamorphosis, as you will call it that, of a person from one state of condition, one ontological state, into another state, one state of being into another state of being. One minute I am, my essence, my being is antagonistic to Christ. The next minute my essence is obedient to Christ. One instance I am cursing Christ. The next instance I am blessing Christ. So one is unbelief and one is belief. So it's not just saying, you know, just say it. Well, no, I believe that that's the beginning. Saying it is the beginning. But you have to grow. You have to grow into that. And I understand that a convicted sinner who is convicted of Christ, all they have to do is say it. But it's not just say it. You know, I think you've got the point there. I want to belabor that. Okay, now we go back to St. John's Gospel because we're getting carried away, or I'm getting carried away, I should say, by this topic here. Okay, now I am the vine, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my word, or my words, plural, remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is such a powerful thing. I have told you this in order that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and that so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give to you. This is my command, love each other. Now, there's so much power here. There's so much power here, and I want to deal with it right away. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a conditional word, if you remain in me. Now, that's not just, you know, Jesus, I love you, and then I go on my way and do whatever I want. It's commitment to the church, commitment to the fellowship of faith, commitment to the Bible, commitment to prayer, commitment to the words of the Lord's Prayer, not just saying them as a recitation, but doing them. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what does that mean? If you're a Christian, you go to church. People say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Oh, really? I would suggest another way of looking at it. A Christian goes to church. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in them, and the Holy Spirit is from Pentecost. You know, the Holy Spirit creates the church. We, in the words of Martin Luther, the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church and keeps it in the one true faith. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is the creator of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the source of all joy in the church. Jesus is the eschatological reason for the church, but the Holy Spirit is the creator of the church. Just look at the book of Acts. We're coming up on Pentecost Sunday, any day now. So you can do nothing without me. You must be connected to me. Now, not that you can do nothing. You will do nothing. Ultimately, Jesus is even going so far as to say, if you're not connected to the vine, if you're not connected to me, then you are nothing. So if you want to be something, if you want to be someone, if you want to be a Christian, then you're connected to Jesus, and that connection is in the church. Now, that is the fellowship of saints. That's the building. That's the worship center. That's the place where people gather together. I'm not talking about church in your kitchen or church in your living room or church in your Bible study. That's nice. That's all fine and dandy. But the church is the recognized institution whereby Christ is the source, the eschatological source, the foundation, the core, that which is called by the Holy Spirit the church. Now, I know there are some people out here who are going to complain and say, well, you know, you don't have to be institutional, the institutional church. That's a false statement. There is no such thing as the institutional church or the traditional church or the mainline churches or the historical churches or whatever phrasing you want to use. No, no. And I'm sorry, Howard Camping, a great man, a wonderful man, but you know, he has been on a tirade for the last 15 years against the institutional church, and he wants to have the spiritual church. Well, there is no dichotomy. The church of Christ is not divided. The robe, the seamless robe of Christ is not divided. We may have Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians and Harold Camping people, whatever, but they're all in the Christian church, the one holy universal Christian Church of Jesus Christ. It is not divided. God has put it together. Man cannot separate it. We may walk around and waste our time and fritter away our resources by having denominations, but the fact of the matter is there is only one church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're all of us who are members of that church who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who by his life, death, and resurrection has given to us the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of life, and the promise of life everlasting. This church is one church. Now, and it's connected to Jesus, who is the vine. Now, a branch that is thrown away and withers can do nothing. Now, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. Now, people say, oh, well, I prayed for $1 million. I didn't get it. I prayed for $10 million. I didn't get it. I prayed for whatever. I didn't get it. But the idea is if I remain in you, then you will be like me. I cannot imagine Jesus Christ praying to win the lottery. I cannot imagine Jesus Christ praying to become the head of the corporation. I cannot imagine Jesus Christ praying that I should have the top golf game, or I should bowl 300, or I should become an Olympic swimmer, or whatever. Jesus Christ would have prayed none of those things. Jesus Christ prayed one prayer constantly and regularly, and he taught us to pray it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, your kingdom come. Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then finally he admits, give us, human beings, this day our daily bread. And then he says, Father, forgive us for our failures. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours, Father, is the kingdom, and yours is the glory, and yours is the power forever and ever. Amen. So the focus of Jesus, the emphasis of Jesus, the life of Jesus, he says it clearly. My will is to do the will of my Father. My mission is to do the will of my Father. My desire is to do the will of my Father. So if you are in me and I am in you, then you have the same idea. You see, when you're in Jesus, selfishness becomes selflessness. When you're in Jesus, winning the lottery is not something you pray for. Winning a golf game is not something you pray for. Those things don't happen. You pray, Lord, help me be like you. Make my heart the great sacred heart prayer of the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus, your divine heart is a sacred heart dedicated to the will of the Father. Make my heart like unto your heart, O Jesus. Give me your Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit may cleanse me and fill me and inspire me and enlighten me and teach me and guide me so that my heart, meaning my life, all that I am, the center of all that I am, Jesus, in the Sacred Heart Prayer, may my heart be like your heart. So that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, if you're in me and I am in you, the if is so terribly important. The if I am in you, and if you are in me, then ask what you will, and it will be done. Knowing that what you're going to ask for is that God's will, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's what you're going to be praying for. And if you're not praying for that, then you're not praying according to the will and according to the mind and according to the heart of Jesus, you see? And that means you're not full of Jesus. You're not complete in Jesus. You're not in Jesus. You're only tangentially connected to Jesus or weakly connected to Jesus. Now, verse 8, this is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. Now, that is to say the same thing, doing the will of the Father, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So the fruit of the Spirit is discipleship in Jesus. This is the will of my Father and my Father's glory. So when you say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. What is the Father's will? The Father's will is that the disciples of Jesus should bear much fruit in showing themselves to be the disciples of Jesus, to live like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to carry out Jesus' ministry and mission in the world. That is the Father's glory. That's what the Father wants of you, and that's what you need to be doing, and I need to be doing. Now, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. My love is for the Father, and my love is for you and your relationship with the Father. Stay in that relationship. Stay connected to the vine. Stay in the church. Stay in the congregation. Stay in the worshiping community. Do not break yourself off from the vine, for apart from the vine, you can do nothing. No good thing. Okay, now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, we're going to talk about this in 1 minute, but what is the Father's will for Jesus? The Father's will for Jesus is that he sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. The Father's will for Jesus is that he walk the way to the cross. The Father's will for Jesus is that he lay down his life for others. The Father's will for Jesus is that he preach God and preach the glory of God, live God, and live the glory of God, and be willing to sacrifice himself completely and totally sacrifice himself, give up his life for the life of others. And Jesus is going to mention that in this particular section of St. John, Gospel. So if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. So again, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be like Jesus. Now, I think there's an emphasis here that's so terribly important. What does Jesus do for me? Oh, he forgives my sins. What does Jesus do for me? He gives me blessings. I hear this in the contemporary church all the time about Jesus will make you successful, Jesus will make you happy, Jesus will make you joyful, Jesus will bring you peace, Jesus will bring you healing, Jesus will bring you safety, Jesus will bring you security, Jesus will heal you, Jesus will answer your prayers, Jesus will... What is Jesus, the servant? What, do we have a little bell and we ding dong, Jesus do this for me, Jesus do that for me? I don't hear that at all in St. John's Gospel. St. John talks about us being servants of Jesus. St. Paul calls us doulos Christos. We're the slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. That's what St. Paul calls us. We're not the master. We're not the curious over the Lord. We're not the master of the Lord. And so much of contemporary Protestantism, I'm very afraid to tell you, is so very oriented toward the selfishness. The centrality of modern preaching is oftentimes about the person. I listen to Joel Osteen, all these people. It's amazing. I can't imagine. They talk about what God will do for you, what God will help you with, what God will heal you, and all that. It goes on and on and on and on. Like Jesus is some kind of a target where you get the goodies, some kind of a place where you go and just raid the store and get all the candy. Jesus is not the candy man, not the Easter bunny. He's not Santa Claus. Jesus requires of us. He said, if you remain in my love, then you will keep my commandments. And you will remain in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So the Father's commandment is go, do for me. Go, live for me. Go, sacrifice for me. Go, obey me. Go submit yourself unto my will and my way. And the context of all of this, by the way, is the Last Supper of Jesus. Chapter 15 of John's Gospel comes about in the upper room on Holy Thursday. It's Jesus' last meal before his crucifixion. You know, like on death row, when a person is going to have their going to be executed for their crime, they have their last wish or their last meal. I hate to use that illustration because Jesus was without sin and he was without crime. He became sin. He took upon himself the sin of the world. And he was able to take upon himself the sin of the world because he didn't have any sin. Jesus was sinless and therefore empty of sin, he could fill himself up with your sin and my sin. He could carry our burden for us. He could pay our bill for us. He could sign our check for us. He could suffer our punishment for us. He who knew no sin, he who was without sin, has become sin for us, Jesus. It must have been a horrific, horrific thing. A terrible, terrible anxiety and painful thing for the holy, pure, and Son of God to take upon himself the tarnishment, the rustiness, the dirtiness of our human self-centeredness and sinfulness. Okay, he says, I have told you this, verse 11, I think it's 11. It's a very small print here. I can barely see it. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and be in you, and that your joy may be complete. The joy of Jesus is that we are his disciples, and the joy of Jesus is that we are fulfilled. And the joy of Jesus is that we are complete. Now, I took a little study of the scripture, looked it up, and in the statistics of the Bible, in the statistical section, when you look up statistics about words in the Bible, I looked up the word joy or rejoicing or to rejoice, the word joy, rejoice, rejoicing, and I found that the occurrence of it is about 330 times the word joy, rejoice, or rejoicing, or something like that, is in the Bible. 330 times. If you look up the word happiness, I found that happiness occurs 26 times. 26 times. So obviously joy is much more prominent in the Bible than happiness. Now, what is the difference between joy and happiness? Well, Jesus doesn't talk about happiness. He doesn't say, If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my happiness, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his happiness. He uses the word love. And then he goes on, I have told you this in order that my happiness, or that I may be happy, and my happiness may be in you, and my happiness and your happiness may be complete. He doesn't talk about happiness. He talks about joy. Joy. Now, what is joy as opposed to happiness? I would make a suggestion that happiness is something outside of, something which is triggered by events outside of ourselves. Happiness happens when we everything is going right, then we're happy. We're getting what we want, then we're happy. We're succeeding at what we want to do, then we're happy. We're having all our needs met, then we're happy. We're expressing our desires and they're being fulfilled, and we're happy. Whereas joy is, I would suggest to you, satisfaction, self-satisfaction. The satisfaction of knowing that you are a disciple of Jesus, the satisfaction of knowing that you're living according to the heart and mind of Jesus, the satisfaction of living your life in such a way that you're pleased with yourself, pleased with God, pleased with your relationship with other people. Joy is a very complicated and complex emotion, which I would suggest to you comes from the interior of a person, regardless of the exterior. Joy can, a person can be joyful in the most extreme situations where I can't imagine them being happy. If you take a person and put them in a very extreme difficulty or extreme challenge or extreme situation of stress and trauma, I don't think that person is going to be happy. But I would suggest to you that if the person has a joyful relationship with Jesus Christ, if the person is connected as a branch to the vine, then that person can have within themselves joy, even in the midst of the most trying and the most difficult circumstances. And we're going to be talking about how Jesus expresses that and gives us in his own life the indication of that joy right after this occurrence here in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, he goes on to say, verse 11, I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this. My command is this. There's a lot of commands with a plural, but my command, the center command, the foundational command, the motivational command, I have told you this. My command is this, that you love each other, not just love each other, but you love each other in the same way as I have loved you. Now, how has Jesus loved us? Jesus has loved us by sacrificing himself for us. It's not a sexual love. It's not eros. It's not a brotherly love. It's not philia. It's not a community love. It's not koinonia or agape. It's sacrificial love. Jesus sacrifices himself. He gives himself up. He divests himself of himself. He pours out himself of himself. It's very hard to do this. But Jesus is challenging us. This is a great passage of wonderful joy, and it's a great passage of challenge. Jesus is emptying himself. It's not about Jesus. It's about what Jesus does for you in emptying himself of himself. It's not happiness, it's joy. And that's what he says his joy is. And his commandment, he says, if you are remaining in me, verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. So Jesus calls us his friends, but not unconditionally. Now, I know this is all about unconditional love, unmerited grace, salvation, without any works, all this good stuff. But that's not what John is saying here. If you remain in my love, there is a condition. There is a condition. That's a conditional phrase. Now, I call you my friends because I want you to do this, my commandments. And my commandment is this, that you love each other in the same way as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. To lay down. That's a voluntary action. It's volitional. A person is willing to do for someone else what they might not be willing to do for themselves. I've been with people who are smokers, and they could never stop smoking. They tried the nicotine patch. They tried chewing gum. They tried all kinds of things. And then one day they realized maybe they were sitting in the car and smoking and one of their children was coughing, or maybe they were in the house and they were smoking, and maybe their wife started wiping her eyes because she was teary-eyed from the smoke, or maybe the wife was with one of the children and she saw the smoke blow into the child's face as the child was drinking the baby bottle, whatever. And suddenly the person realizes that their action is degrading the life, the smoker is degrading the life of the other person. This is not an anti-smoking diatribe, it's just using it as an example. And so the smoker who is addicted to smoking suddenly is inspired, empowered, encouraged, and enabled to overcome that which cannot be overcome. Because they get out of themselves, that they see the other person's need, they recognize the other person's need to be taken care of, and so they give themselves over to stopping smoking for the sake of the daughter or the son or the wife or the child or the husband. And the otherness is that which gives them the power to do it. They don't do it for themselves. They can't do it for themselves. They're not capable of that, being a sinful, fallen human being. But they are capable in love for the other of overcoming their natural inability. For the sake of the other, they can do it. All heroicness is of that nature. All great greatness is of that nature. Now Jesus goes on, greater love has no one than this, verse 13 of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants. The word is doula, slaves. I no longer call you slaves because servants, slaves, do not know their master's business. Indeed, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, friends, everything that I have heard from my Father, learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus doesn't withhold anything from us. Jesus gives us and gives us and gives us. But you see, where I think the modern Protestant preachers are getting it wrong is that they're leaving out the conditional phrases. And they're leaving out the deep theology here, this deep theology. This is the magic, the deep magic that Aslan talks about in Narnia. It's the mystery of the Christ. You see, it isn't about feel-good religion. It isn't about success religion. I'm amazed at how many people will just buy into that and how many preachers will preach it, even on radio and television. It's not faithful to Christ. The cross. I run into people all the time, for instance, and this is an aside, who say, well, I'm not a crucifix type of guy. I don't like the body on the cross. In our church, we have no crucifixes, no crosses with bodies in them. I'm a resurrection Christian. There's no longer any body on the cross. We live in the glory. We live in the glory. We live in the happy times. We live in the happiness. We live in the the blessing time. We live in the time of abundance, and Jesus gives us money and gives us wealth and gives us security and gives us forgiveness and gives us comfort, and Jesus gives us good health and good children and good families and good communities, and Jesus gives us success, and Jesus helps us. I bring it to Jesus and he helps me succeed. I bring it to Jesus and he heals me. All this good stuff. You know, Jesus, the all-around good guy who is giving, giving, giving all the time. But that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that. It says that Jesus wants us to have joy, and the joy that we're going to have is something deep, something, the deep magic, the deep theology, which is to say that you become, I'm going to use a big word here, ontologically, you become in your being different. You're no longer selfish. You become unselfish. You're no longer self-centered. You become non-self-centered. You're no longer about your own needs. You're about the needs of God and the wants of God and the will of God and the ways of God. And that change, or that metamorphosis of your being, of your ontological self, is evidenced by your commitment to Jesus Christ in his church. You're in the vine. The church of Jesus Christ is what you have to be in if you're going to be connected to the vine. I've used this illustration in the past. Let me just use it again. I can never tire of using it. Imagine for yourself that you have a spouse or a loved one or anyone very important to you. But we'll use a spouse. And the spouse comes to you and says, I'll use the word dear. Dear, I love you. Dear, I love you more than anything in the whole world. Dear, I want you to know that there is no one more important to me than you are. There's no one that I love more than I love you. And I will always love you, no matter what. However, dear, I'm not staying around you. I'm leaving. I'm no longer going to eat with you. No, don't expect me to eat with you anymore. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm not going to love you anymore in terms of sexual love. I'm not going to give you my money. As a matter of fact, you'll probably never see me again, but I want you to know something, dear. I love you more than anyone, and I always will. May I suggest that the spouse has every right to say to that other spouse, go to hell. Because the spouse is lying. And that's obvious. And so we have so many people walking about, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, I don't read the Bible, I don't take communion, I don't have my children baptized, I don't send my children to Sunday school, I don't go to Sunday school myself, I don't associate with other Christians in the congregation of faith, I don't commit to missions or ministry, I give nothing of my income, my time, my treasure, or my talents, I don't give myself to God, I just call myself a Christian. Well, that person is not connected, would you say? Not connected. And we have a great need to go out there and help people see that they're not connected to the power source. They're not connected to the vine. But it's connection not to the Bible. Oh, I have a lot of my good friends. Oh, well, I go out there with my Bible, and I stomp my Bible, and I push it in their face, and I read them passages, and I show them that they have to get into the Bible. Well, that's nice. That's nice, but that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't equate the Bible with the vine. He equates himself with the vine, and Jesus equates himself with the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the creation of the Holy Spirit. The church is what God calls and gathers and enlightens, and he invites people into the church. You're baptized into Christ, and Christ is in the church. And people want to say, oh, there's water baptism and there's spiritual baptism. Well, we won't go into all that right now. I don't agree. There's baptism. and the idea of water baptism as opposed to any other kind of baptism is a modern heresy. If you are a child, an infant, I believe in infant baptism because I believe that the actor is Christ, God. That I don't do anything. I'm a pastor. I don't do anything. I say words. I pray prayers. I gather together with the congregation, and they pray, and they say words. We give up our intentions. We surround you with our love, and we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian baptism with water in the congregation. And then God, through these means, imbues into you the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because Christ has promised it. Christ has promised that we will get the Holy Spirit when we are baptized. We have the evidences of Paul and the evidences of Paul's missionary journeys throughout the entire New Testament that baptism and the Holy Spirit are connected. They're not separated. You don't get baptized without the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit without baptism. You might call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit apart from water baptism as some kind of parsing of insignificant nitpicking. But the major thrust, today we had the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in the Lutheran Church. The Ethiopian eunuch, remember, he reads the Bible with Philip. And they're on the way down to Ethiopia. A marvelous idea here that one of the very first churches is a black church, and it's an Ethiopian church, and a government official, not a poor person or a person in a hovel or a person who has no influence at all, but a very important, influential person, one of the 1%. You know, right now we're going through all this class warfare in America. We hear all about the 1% versus the 99%. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch who is converted by St. Philip is one of the 1%. He's a powerful man. He's an official. He's wealthy. And God chooses this Ethiopian eunuch who is a Jewish convert from his Ethiopian religion to Judaism. And then from Judaism, he is converted to Christianity. In the very earliest parts of the church, this wealthy government official of great power and an intimate advisor to the Queen Candace or Candice of the Ethiopians in a chariot on his way back to Ethiopia is converted as the first Ethiopian convert. He's one of the 1%. And I don't think that when he became converted, he left the 1%. He went back to Ethiopia as one of the 1%, and he helped the 99% come to Christ. He helped the queen come to Christ. He helped the court, the royal court, come to Christ. He helped the people of Ethiopia come to Christ. He brought Christianity to a people far away who had a great need for Christ. And, you know, why we think everything is in the 99%, I don't know. And why we disparage the 1%, I don't know. I think that class warfare in America, as we're seeing it today, is a travesty. It's a very sad thing, and I regret seeing it. I really regret seeing it. Okay, this Ethiopian eunuch heard the word, and then he said, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so he went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And he received the Holy Spirit. Philip baptized him with water in the river. And he received the Holy Spirit. He was convicted by the Scriptures. He was inspired by the Scriptures. He was emboldened and empowered by the Scriptures. He came to faith through the Scriptures. And that faith was evidenced by his being baptized, at which time he received the Holy Spirit. Now, we go back to John chapter 15. Now, I no longer call you servants because servants do not know their master's business or the will of their master. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And remember, Jesus says, my mission, my ministry, everything that I am and all that I intend to be is to do the will of my Father. And so you did not, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my commandment, love each other. Again, not the lottery. Don't ask for the lottery. Ask for the ability to be like Jesus. Ask for the ability to have a heart like Jesus. Ask to remain in Jesus. That's the whole thrust of it. Ask to remain connected to the vine. You see, Jesus' will is supposed to be your will. And since Jesus, the totality of Jesus' will is to do the Father's will, and the totality of the Father's will is that you be saved and that Jesus be the vehicle for that salvation. You see where I'm going with that? Because that's what it says in the Scripture. We need, you know, again, a little aside here. Many of us Protestants, and I'm a Lutheran, have to take off our Reformation glasses. We have these glasses. They're very, very narrow glasses, and they have little slits in them, and we see everything in the Bible with the word faith, faith, faith. Just believe, you know, just believe. There's a lot more in the Bible than just believing. There's a lot more in the Bible than just coming to faith in Jesus. Coming to faith is only the beginning. It's only the start. It's only the first baby step to the Christian life, where we're supposed to become filled with joy, but complete. We're supposed to be filled with joy, complete in Christ. Now, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The next section there. If you belong to the world, it would love you. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So worldliness is, you know, the lottery. I'm not telling you. I play the lottery. I'll be perfectly frank, and I'd like to win it. And sometimes I pray, you know, God, why don't I win the lottery so I can do good things for the church? I'd be perfectly frank. But that's not what I'm supposed to be doing, and neither are you. Servants. So remember what I told you. Servants are not greater than their masters. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty. But I have spoken to them, and so they have no excuse. Those who hate me hate my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else was able to do, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated me, and they have hated my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in the law: they hated me without reason. Now, we're going to be talking a little bit about the joy of Jesus in a minute. I'm going to try to put this in context for us. I'm going to take a little bit of a break here. We're going to listen to one of my favorite songs here, Jacob's Ladder. This is about 4 minutes long, a little break for you, a little break for me, and then we'll be back. Please stay with us. I have much more to talk about in terms of Jesus and the deep mystery of the Christological event, which is Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in this 15th chapter of John's wonderfully deep gospel. Stay with us. The song you're going to hear is Jacob's Ladder with a little modern rendition. Please stay with us. We'll be right back. Okay, welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We had a little bit of a Skype disconnect here. It's kind of unique, but okay, we're back on air. I hope we don't have too much separation between what was going on and now, because I have so much to talk about with you about our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's get the context of the 15th chapter. It's a powerful thing. You know, sometimes I think the devil just makes these things happen. Thank you, God, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. What we're talking about here is Jesus' Last Supper. Now, think about it. He wants to spend his last moments with his disciples. He doesn't want to go and visit all the 1,000 places that you have to see before you die. You know, he doesn't want to have a big steak supper. He doesn't want to get drink cognac at the Parisian bar or something. He wants to spend his last moments with those who are his dearest friends, namely his disciples. And it's so interesting because he tells them that his joy is that their joy may be complete. And he's willing now. After this, what's going to happen after this Last Supper? Jesus, after this Last Supper, is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where one of these disciples, whom he loves to the very end, Judas, is going to betray him with a kiss. So Jesus is going to be rejected by a Judas in only a few hours. And here he's talking to them, and he says, I go to my death in order that I might fulfill the will of my Father. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus is laying down his life for his friends, his disciples. He gives himself for us. He gives himself for us, not in order that we might be happy, but he gives himself for us in order that we might be fulfilled, that we might be joy-filled, that we may be people of joy, and that is to be right with God, right with the world, and right with ourselves, to be connected to the vine. And Jesus now is going to go from here to his sacrificial death upon the cross. Now just think about what he is going to experience in only a few hours. Jesus is going to be rejected by his friends. He's going to be rejected and abandoned by the disciples who run away. So rejection number one, he's going to be betrayed by his close associates. How do you think that feels? How do you think that is? Do you think you could be betrayed? Do you think that you could be willing to lay down your life for your friends? That's the first thing. Then if you were willing to lay down, not in the heat of a passionate moment of a firefight in a war where a guy throws himself on a grenade, that's magnificent. I can't even imagine such a thing. Or where you stand in front of a bullet that's aimed at your child. I'm not talking about that. But to conscientiously and with purpose and intention walk to the cross as your goal in life. To walk to the cross and climb up upon the cross, to stretch out your arms willingly for the sins of the world. Jesus does that. Now, Judas betrays him, his disciples run away, and then he's delivered to the leaders, the religious leaders, those who are the recipients of the promise, those who are the representatives of God, the bishops and archbishops of his day among the Jews, And they reject him. They know that he is innocent, but they reject him, and they hand him a Jew, which is, if you understand the context of Judaism, for a Jew to hand over a Jew to a non-Jew, the idea of using a modern parlance, we would say, when the priestly authorities hand Jesus over to the Romans, it's the same thing as though a Jew in Nazi Germany would betray another Jew and then deliver that Jew into the hands of the Nazis in order that that Jew might be sent to Auschwitz or Dachau. Such a thought is beyond comprehension to a Jew, and such a thought is beyond comprehension in the case of Jesus, that they should willingly hand over a Jewish brother to the hands of the Gentile occupier is heinous to a magnitude beyond imagination in their own philosophy, in their own theology, in their own thinking. Jesus experiences that. Then Jesus is rejected by justice. Rome is a representation of justice. Rome is supposed to be blind justice, law, and order. And law and order reject Jesus. They repudiate Jesus. And then that rejection is followed. Of course, we have the episode in the courtyard with Peter. Then we have the episode where Jesus' key disciple, Peter, rejects Jesus. I know not the man. Three times. I know not the man. Truly, I speak to you. I tell you, I swear, I do not know the man. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Jesus experiences the betrayal of Peter and the abandonment and rejection of Peter. And then Jesus is cruelly treated. He's beaten. He's crowned with thorns. He's whipped into a pulp by soldiers who deny him his humanity. He's not a man. He's not a human person. He's a thing. He's an object of derision and cruelty. They esteemed him not. Like a lamb misled to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief in the fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And then Jesus returns, and the crowd who hailed him only a few days before, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, this same crowd says, no, away with him. We will have Barabbas. And what shall I do with Jesus, Pilate says? Take him away. Crucify him. Crucify him. He says, should I crucify your king? They say, we have no king but Caesar. Think of it in the context of the Nazis. Think of Jews rallying around with each other, led by their rabbis, led by their leaders. I mean, this is only an illustration. This is not an anti-Semitic statement, but it's a good illustration of the impact of what's going on here. Think of it in terms of the rabbis of today or of yesteryear, rallying against a fellow Jew, handing him over to the Gestapo and to the SS in order that he could be sent to Dachau and Auschwitz. And when Hitler stands in front of them and says, what should I do? Should I crucify a fellow Jew? Should I send a fellow Jew to Dachau and Auschwitz? And can you imagine the crowd shouting out, yes, we have no king but Hitler. It's impossible. Or so many Jews were destroyed by the Stalinists, the communists, saying to Stalin, yes, away with our fellow Jew. We have no king but Stalin. You see, that's the type of crime that Jesus experienced for us. And Jesus says to us, I go willingly because of my Father's will. I do my Father's will. And we see that when he goes to the cross. Jesus gets to the cross, and when he's being crucified, he says, in that moment of excruciating truth, Father, why have you forsaken me? He knows that he is doing the Father's will, and he knows that he had to face this. And yet you can empathize with this, because Jesus is doing all that he is doing in order that you may be his disciple. Jesus wants you as a friend, not as a servant. Jesus wants you as a friend, not as a slave. Jesus wants you as a disciple, not as a gimme, gimme, gimme person. Jesus wants you as someone who will bear fruit in his name for the good of the world and the good of others and to the glory. To the glory. Are we living? Am I living? Are you living? Are any of us living to the glory of God? Do we get up every morning and say, what does God want us to do? Do we think every moment that we're talking to each other, what does God want us to do? Are we going about asking each other, what does God want in your life and what does God want in my life and how can I bring about the glory of God? Not of my Bible study group, not of my individual church. The glory of God. You know, let me use an aside here before I don't want to take away the impact of what I was saying. But, you know, again, a critique of the modern church. When I was a pastor of the Lutheran church, and I am a pastor of the Lutheran church right now, I used to be involved in Billy Graham crusades and in ecumenical things. And you know what happened? Every one of the times that I was involved, the Protestants, that's the baptized again group, stole my members. They rustled my sheep. They said, well, you know, you've been baptized in the Lutheran church, but you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Come with us and be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they stole my members. And repeatedly I went back and back to work together for the good of the church, to work together for the glory of God, to work together in unity, to work together so that we don't waste our resources, to work together so that we can have a united front to the world, so that we can work together, we can say that we're all Christians for the sake of Christ, and to overcome the separation, overcome the scandal of denominationalism. And every time the denominations, especially the Protestant groups, took my members away and told them that they were better off going to their congregation and should abandon my congregation. I was amazed every time. I can't imagine. And these people say, well, we're for Christ. We're for Christ. We're for... No, you're not. You're for yourself. We're for Jesus. We're for Jesus. No, you're not. We're born again. No, you're not. You're not born again. You're separating people off. Well, we are. We have the truth, and you don't. Oh, you do, do you? Have you the pride of having the truth? Really? Amazing. Jesus goes to the cross for you and for me in order that we might be like him, to do the Father's will. And what is the Father's will? The Father's will is that Jesus should be glorified. That, see, Jesus dies in an act of unbelievable mystery. He divests himself of himself. He pours himself out almost into oblivion. He gives himself over into the power of death. He becomes sin for us, even though he knew not sin. He was not sinner. He took upon himself our sin, which must have been an excruciatingly painful experience. Think of a white sheet, water it down, and drag it through the streets of your city until it becomes black and ripped and torn and shredded. That's what it must have been like to take upon the white, beautiful body and into the white, beautiful soul, clean and pure of Jesus, the dirt of our sin. And then he became subjected to death. Death is destruction. The power of death is extinction. To become no thing. He who is the source of life, Jesus, he who is the maker of creation, Jesus, I was at the birth of the created order, Jesus says, John says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and no thing was made that was made except through him, halagos, the Word. And Jesus is the Word. So nothing is made that was made except being made through Jesus. He is the agency of creation. And he is going to become nothing. He's going to die. And he's going to subject himself to the power of death, which is the power of going out of existence, to be destroyed. And as he approaches this, he wonders, is it worth it? I've been rejected, I've been denied, I've been abandoned, and so on. We talked about that. And now Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Referring back again, scriptural quote to the psalmist, why have you forsaken me and are so far from the cry of my groaning? And then Jesus does the only thing left for him to do. He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I commit myself. I give myself over to you. And then he gives up the ghost, or he gives up his spirit. He dies. He enters into the realm of the power of death, the realm of non-existence, the realm of destruction and extinction. Horrific. But when he goes there, he has, notably, he has handed himself over into the hands of God, into the arms of God, into the bosom of the Father. And God does not abandon his own to death. But God travels with him into death. Jesus really dies. That's so terribly important. But he doesn't die alone. He may be looking like he's alone on the cross. He may be experiencing the excruciating agony of the aloneness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you turn your back on me? Why are you so far away from hearing me and from the words of my agony? But he's never alone, not really. Because the Father's will and intention is that his own Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world will not be alone. But God enters into death with him and raises him. He dies, but raises him from the dead. God reaches into death and reclaims Jesus from the power of death. Now, the power of death is destruction, total and complete annihilation. God calls his own from that and does not let him see corruption or destruction, which is the power of death. And why is all this deep mystery, deep theology? It's because it's the amazement that I don't even know if I'm even closely adequate. I don't even know if I'm even close to being adequate in expressing the depth of the mystery of the death of Jesus Christ for us. Pro nobis is the Latin phrase. The center of Christianity is not what it gives to you, but what Christ has done for you. And because of what Christ has done for you, you are enabled, you are empowered, you are encouraged to enter into a personal, spiritual relationship with this Jesus, this Christos, the Messiah, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And this spiritual relationship, which is born of the Holy Spirit, is an intimate, life-changing experience which will change you from what you were into what you are to become. To hearken back to the prayer of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, Roman Catholic prayer, we pray in that prayer that our heart may be like unto and become like to the heart of Jesus, that our soul, that our spirit may become like the soul and spirit of Jesus. And what is the evidence of that? Jesus says, my will is to do the Father's will. And the Father's will is that I should not lose any of you, and I have not lost any of you, except the one who was the son of perdition. Now, the marvel of this is that, you know, Jesus is an example of God showing us in our limited mind, in our limited understanding, the depth of his love for us. And he does it for us, pro nobis. And when you recognize that you are not worthy, okay, I'm getting reconnected. This is the second little Skype issue I had. But, as you know, listen, I guess you could call the devil. I don't really know, folks. Okay, the point I'm bringing us to is that the deep mystery and the deep wonder and the awesomeness of the Christ event is that Jesus overcomes sin, which is our own failure. And by his overcoming it, he empowers us to overcome it in him and with him and through him. And then he overcomes the power of death, which is our own destruction, in him, with him, and through him. And because of these two things, you and I are enabled in life to be in a close, intimate, spiritual relationship with him, to abide in him and with him. And abiding with him and in him, we are through him enabled, empowered, and guided to live a Christ-like life. Why? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I would like to invite all of us to refocus ourselves away from what God can do for me, even away from what God has done for me, toward what God through me, in conjunction with Christ, can accomplish to bring about or to bring about renewal or revitalization in our world. Because our world needs renewal, and our world needs revitalization. Well, I'm not going to use up all the minutes in this program. I think I've dwelt on this topic sufficiently, at least to the point where I can read you the closing words of the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. He said, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. I want to thank you very much. We're going to have a little break in terms of music and come back and offer up a prayer. You know what? I think we'll just offer up the prayer right now. Lord God, I pray for the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. I pray for all of those people who have listened to or will listen to this program. I ask that you would bless them. I hope that they share this program with others. I pray, Lord Jesus, that these words may be meaningful. I have tried to immerse myself, Lord Jesus, in your spirit as I speak the words and communicate to the people your love for them and your willingness to sacrifice for them. And I pray that these words which go out through this broadcast may be fruitful, and that the hearts that receive these words may receive them as words of great joy, and that their joy may be complete. I ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My friend, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with favor, and may the Lord give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to invite you to continue looking on these programs. I do want to make a little bit of an announcement here that I know that I don't broadcast every day. And for those of you who have been very faithful, and I know that there's quite a few, I'm always startled and amazed and joy-filled. Pray for this ministry, please. Pray for me. And pray for how we can do this more often. I happen to have a church. I happen to have many commitments other than this program. And oftentimes I find myself shortchanging the program here on Blog Talk Radio and not being able to give it enough time. I know in the next few days I have some time, and I will be probably broadcasting at least the next 2 or maybe 3 days. But I sincerely do ask you to pray for this ministry, to pray for these programs. I pray for you. I do. I don't know you by name. I wish I did. I don't even know if I have something on here that allows you to share your name with me. I do pray for you, and I try to imagine what you might be like or who you might be. I ask the Lord to give me a loving heart towards you, and I ask that those of you who maybe need to hear this program may be blessed by it. So please pray for me, Pastor Fred, pray for this program, and pray for this ministry, and God will hear your prayers, and God will give us the blessing and guide us and direct us in all the ways that we should and must go for the glory of his holy name. Thank you again for listening. I really appreciate you, and I appreciate you very much, and hope that your life may have the kind of joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Good night.